I've been asked to read this passage of Scripture to you. So we follow along from Job chapter 28 and the 12th verse. But where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where, then, does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned to the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. This is the word of God.
I've been asked to deal with the topic now on the sovereignty of God and healing. What I'm going to do is I'm first going to show some examples what happens when people approach the whole issue of healing from the perspective of the sovereignty of God. Then what happens when they don't do that. And then I'm going to give some biblical exposition, specifically some key thoughts from Job 28. Shall we just have a word of prayer? Once again, O Lord, we feel our absolute and total weakness to proclaim your majesty, your glory, your sovereign supremacy. We don't have enough words to do that. And so we pray that through your Holy Spirit, that you will through your Spirit reveal yourself and something of your majesty to your people. That we plead in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In order to illustrate some of the struggles that so many people and Christians experience with issues around healing, I would like to start with a few stories that I've gathered from publications and that actually really highlight the issue before us. And the first one comes from the book of Joni Eckerson Tada. And the title of her book, I see it's on the table here, I would strongly recommend to you to really get it and read it. It has been very helpful for me to use in doing pastoral work with people who are going through intense sufferings. The title of the book is When God Weeps, Why Our Suffering Matters to the Almighty. And she starts off by telling her own story. I'm going to read it. She says, laying on my back in a striker frame with my head immobilized in steel tongs, I could only look up, a natural position for talking to God. I tried to imagine what he was thinking. If God were God, I was convinced that he was all-powerful and loving. He had to be as anxious to relieve my pain as I was. A heavenly Father had to weep over me, as my daddy often did, standing by my bedside, white-knuckling the guardrail. I was one of God's children, and God would never do anything to harm one of his own. Didn't Jesus say, "Which of your fathers, if your son asks him for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven?" A God this good is worth pursuing. And so when I was released from the hospital, my friends would drive me to Washington, D.C., so I could be first in line at the door whenever the famous faith healer, Catherine Kuhlman, came to town. Miss Kuhlman breezed onto the stage in her white gown, and my heart raced as I prayed. "Lord, the Bible says you heal all our diseases. I'm ready for you to get out of this wheelchair. Please, would you?" God answered. I never walked away from my chair. The last time I wheeled away from a Catherine Kuhlman crusade, I was number 15 in a line of 30 wheelchair users waiting to exit at the stadium elevator, all of us trying to make a fast escape ahead of the people on crutches. I remember glancing around at all the disappointed and confused people and thinking, something is wrong with this picture. Is this the only way to deal with suffering? Trying desperately to remove it? When I looked in the mirror after I got home, I saw their sullen expression staring back. I was just as perplexed as the people near the elevator. Okay, let me get this straight. God is good. God is love. He is all-powerful. Plus, when he walked on earth, he bent over backward to relieve the sufferings of people. Everyone from an hemorrhaging woman to a centurion servant. So why does my 5-year-old niece Kelly have brain cancer? Why did my brother-in-law abandon my sister and their family? Why does daddy's arthritis not respond to medication? Yes, Jesus took our diseases, Isaiah 53. His cross is our ship to heaven. His miracles gave us glimpses of paradise. He ladles out foretastes of bliss by 1,000 blessings, large and small. But they are all just that. Glimpses, foretastes. We're not in heaven. So godly Timothy had stomach ailments and frequent illnesses. Epaphroditus, who hand-delivered Paul's Philippian epistle, was ill and almost died. Paul left his friend Trophimus sick in Miletus. The apostle himself admitted to his Galatian readers, "It was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you." Apparently he had detoured to Galatia to recuperate. Some Christian teachers have explained this by saying, well, Paul and his friends just lacked faith. Joni then continues to relate her story of how a new and fresh acceptance and a surrender to the sovereignty of God has helped her to find peace and discover a new purpose in her own life. At the end of her book, she wrote, "The girl who became emotionally distraught and wavered at each new set of circumstances is now grown up A woman who has learned to rely on God's sovereignty. Here's another story. Dr. C. Everett Koop recalls a particular brutal episode of healing practices that do not reckon with the sovereignty of God. He says, "We hired an investigative writer to look into some of the cults and into five healers specifically. Our investigator traveled to a southwestern city where a healing campaign has been advertised some weeks in advance. Among those who applied for healing was an elderly Christian gentleman who lived out on the prairie. His vision was becoming dim, and he most likely has developed cataracts. The only lighting in the little cabin where he lived was a kerosene lamp. He was a devout Christian. He read his Bible daily, or tried to, and had all the faith necessary for healing. If faith indeed does secure healing, his major complaint was that his sight had deteriorated to the point where he could no longer read his Bible properly. On the night of his appearance before the healer, the old man was brought up in the atmosphere of a sideshow. The faith healer said, 'Well, Pop, you can't see anymore. You've gotten old. You can't even see with your glasses. Your vision is failing.' And then he reached over and took the old man's spectacles, threw them on the platform, stamped on them, and broke them. Then he handed the elderly gentleman a large print Bible, which under the lights necessary for television in those days, enabled the gentleman to read John 3 verse 16. To the astonishment and applause of the audience. The elderly gentleman praised God, the healer praised God, the audience praised God, and the old man went back to his dimly lit cabin and could not find his Bible because his glasses were destroyed. The man went back to the healer, but was told the most discouraging thing a godly man like that could possibly hear. 'You didn't have enough faith, or the healing would have stuck.'" I want to give also some examples of healing and prosperity preachers in Africa. There was an article in Christianity Today in 2007 written by Isaac Peary and Joe Maxwell, where they give a picture of how charismatic renewalists in Africa move beyond traditional Pentecostal practices of speaking in tongues, prophesying, and healing to the belief that God will provide not only health but also wealth, provide money, cars, houses, and even spouses in response to the believer's faith. If not immediately, then soon. Many of the renewalist leaders in Nigeria preach this kind of prosperity as a biblical concept based on the promises of Deuteronomy, proclaiming that when people serve Jesus Christ and renounce other gods, God blesses their nation and their economy and their health. I preach prosperity and the message of salvation too, says Joe Imankandu, a former cessationalist Baptist, who now pastors a 6,500-person Bread of Life church in Lusaka, Zambia. The church has sprouted 53 branches around the country, as well as church plants in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, in South Africa, in Malawi, and Tanzania. Like many successful mega church pastors in Africa, Imankandu headlines his own local television show. In its 2006 survey, the Pew Research Center. It's an American think tank organization based in Washington that provides information on issues, attitudes, and trends shaping the United States and even shaping the world. And they did a research, and they asked participants if God would grant material prosperity to all believers who have enough faith. 85% of Kenyan Pentecostals, 90% of South African Pentecostals, and 95% of Nigerian Pentecostals said yes. Similarly, when this Pew organization asked if religious faith was very important to economic success, 9 out of 10 Kenyan, Nigerian, and South African renewalist preachers said yes. But this is not an African thing. It has been made in the USA. The Trinity Broadcasting Network, the biggest religious television network in history, is now broadcasting very far and wide over Africa. The founder, Paul Crouch, is close friends with Hagen, Copeland, and Hinn, and other Word of Faith teachers. As Pentecostal charismatic programming has flooded Africa, renewalist numbers have risen from 17 million in 1970 to 147 million in 2005. The continent's largest religious broadcaster, TBN, followed by Europe's God TV, propagates this kind of theology and lifestyle. American lifestyles have led African believers to equate Christian faith with health and wealth. Traditional African values often link material success and spiritual success. The African big man ideal honors rich, powerful leaders as prosperity preachers. I remember when I came in Kwandebele 20 years ago and I attended a meeting of the Kwandebele Churches Board. Some of the pastors came to me and they said, "You will never get several pastors coming to your Bible college because you don't drive a Mercedes Benz. Get rid of your little venture in those days and get yourself a large Mercedes Benz, and then you will see students running to Mukanyu Theological College." It seems hypocritical for Western Christians who live in their nice suburbs to criticize Africans who want to prosper, when many of those Africans are just beginning to leave grass huts and experience for the first time the joys of owning a car, holding a decent job, or enrolling in college. A certain Grady says, "Do we really believe it is wrong for them to want all those things they have seen on the television of the American dream?" In these renewalist churches in Africa, a mixture of traditional African religious beliefs and modern-day renewalist charismatic thinking are mixed. In traditional African religion, healing and prosperity have always been there anyway, and dreams have always been extremely important. And once this idea of African interest in dreams catches on, then everything follows. An example what is happening in the ministry of Pastor Michael Nkonkwo in Nigeria. He's a 62-year-old former banker and graduate of the Morris Kerulo School of Ministry in San Diego, California. He's also called the Bishop of the Redeemed Evangelical Mission, TREM, since 1988, and he presides over the annual Kingdom Life World Conference of 150 prosperity-oriented churches. Now, here is a story from a member from his church. A wife and mother who attends Bishop Okonkwo's church tells the following story. "My husband dreamed on Thursday, December 5, 2002, of armed robbers digging through the wall to enter our flat. they said they wanted our second daughter. 4 days later, robbers did attack their flat. Gunshots shattered my right arm with 7 bullets, the woman says. But the woman's daughter recalled her father's dream and hid safely. God saved the girl by this divine warning of the dream, her mother says. We thank God for his gifts. Our parents in the Lord, Bishop Mike and Dr. Miss Peace Okonkwo, the pastors and the entire Trem family. Their support spiritually and materially enhanced and facilitated the miracle of God in our lives. There are many indigenous critics, Africans themselves, who criticize this health, wealth, and happiness cult. Bishop Joseph Ojo, National Secretary of the Pentecostal Fellowship of Nigeria and pastor of Calvary Kingdom Church, says certain pastors have invaded the pulpit but do not have the calling. Their God is their belly. David Uginde, senior pastor of a 10,000-member Nairobi Pentecostal church, believes he could triple his membership by promising wealth. But he says, if that is all I am teaching, then I have lost the message, he says. The kingdom of God is built on the cross, not on bread and butter. Uginde sometimes counsel Christians who have been burnt by the health and wealth preachers. One student planted his school money as a seed offering in one of these churches. So he gave all his school fees away to the pastor. And then he was thrown out of college for not paying his tuition. And then he said to this pastor Oginde, I gave my money to God, but it has never come back. Oginde replied gently, you did not give your money to God. Oginde warns that unethical preachers turn God's provision into sweepstakes, distorting a good thing. The greatest danger of this kind of religion is that man is elevated to become a god. In his book, The Prosperity Movement Wounded Charismatics, Roger L. Smulling exposed the deepest core of the idolatry. I want to recommend to you, if you go onto the website of Monarchism and you type just in there prosperity, you'll get this book and you can download the whole thing. It is exceptionally good. He's a missionary in South America and he has dealt with the same thing there and got so disgusted that he decided to publish a book on it. And in the preface of his book, he also tells a story. Jason drove away from the Bible school in despair. It was a Bible school of prosperity gospel. He had invested his life, money, and faith in the teachings of this school, with the hope to become healthy and prosperous. Now, in those schools, I just have to interrupt myself here. In this kind of religion, people are also told you may not take medicine for any ailment. If you are sick and you take medicine, then it's a proof that you have no faith. You should not take any medicine. You should just rely on the miracles of God to become healed. So this Jason had watched a fellow student die the week before from dysentery, an easy curable disease. The unfortunate student, motivated by the teachings of the Word of Faith school, had not resorted to medical treatment. Jason still believed in God. He simply did not want to pray to him. In Jason's mind, he was not abandoning God, for God had abandoned him. His Bible lay closed in a corner of the car as he headed home to attend a state university. He had decided on a career that did not include any gospel ministry. And I wonder how many of those people are around in South Africa also, that have become so disgusted and disappointed by this kind of religion. I know some. One pastor, he was a pastor in our denomination, and he left, and he was pulled into such a movement. And now he got in such a deep disappointment and depression for not seeing all the things happening that has been promised, that he almost lost his faith totally. Now, the story of Jason in this book is when Smaller, the author of the book, has helped him to see, but you have been worshipping an idol in those churches. And his eyes were opened. Fortunately, he was also healed. And then he became a public school teacher and is a very active member in a sound evangelical church. Smalling explains that pagan religion, and this is very important, pagan religions have a typical way of reconciling God and man. They split the difference by reducing God to become more like a human and exalting man to the status of God. Mythology, whether ancient or modern, invariably diminishes God to less than what he is and exalts man to more than what God is. The Apostle Paul referred to this reduction exaltation process in Romans 1:22 and 23 when he says about the pagans, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Christian revelation, in contrast, brings man and God together in a relationship while leaving both intact. That's very important. In the gospel, God remains the sovereign, infinite, all-powerful being the scriptures portray him to be. Man remains a dependent, created being. In paganism, a progression takes place. First, a human is like a god. Then he becomes partly God. Then he is a god. And the final stage, he thinks he is God with a capital letter himself. Smalling points out how large sections of the charismatic movement worldwide have been hijacked by this bizarre Gnostic gospel, a Gnostic cult, known variously as the prosperity movement, the word of faith, or faith movement. Paul Crouch, the founder of Trinity Broadcasting Network and close friend of Hagen, Copeland, Hinn, and other word of faith teachers, and really pouring out this kind of teaching all over Africa, listen what he exclaims. He says, Christians are little gods. God draws no distinction between himself and us. God opens up the union of the very Godhead, Trinity, and brings us into it. So there you see how it's a new form of paganism. Word of Faith teachers replicate pagan thinking by redefining the Christian God as less than what the scriptures reveal him to be and granting divine status to man. Word of Faith teachers are therefore prophets of a false God. The movement teaches that Christians are little gods of the same essence as God himself. And these teachers confuse man as an image of God with man as a duplicate of God. The Bible says we are created in the image of God, and they say, ah, there it is. We are duplicates of God. The Bible teaches union with Christ through the Spirit. Word of Faith doctrine teaches joining with Christ through a mixing of our supposed divinity with his. In pagan thinking, gods are seen like human beings. People think that they have to manipulate their gods with sacrifices and rituals to obtain health, wealth and happiness and good luck and prosperity. I've always seen it that real pagans, they actually think you have to bribe your god. And you do that with all kinds of sacrifices to bribe your god to get what you want, to get health, wealth and prosperity. And that is, of course, typical pagan since the times of the Bible. And that's why God revealed himself as totally different from the pagan gods when he said to his people, according to Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." I've sometimes said to people, if you pay bribes to get your way, you are actually worshipping another god. And that happens in churches. I once spoke to a pastor, really confused here from Attridgeville, and he said to me, they really wanted a piece of land to build a church and an orphanage and a school and so forth, and they just couldn't get the land. So in the end, they went and they bribed the ANC councillor, and then they got the land. And so now he felt uneasy. He said to me, was it right that we did? I said, you know what? You worship a pagan god to get land where you want to worship the living God. That's what you did. And he was shocked. But I think that's one reason why corruption and bribery is flourishing so much. It's because of deeply, it's the concept of God that people have. And that leads to so much corruption and bribery. Their concept of he who and how God is. The options are clear. Either God is sovereign or he isn't. And now I come to the main thrust of my topic, the sovereignty of God. The assertion of God's absolute sovereignty in creation, providence and grace is basic to biblical belief and biblical praise. In the book of John Piper and Justin Taylor, with the title Suffering and the Sovereignty of God, published by Crossway Books in 2006, an excellent book, and they've done us the favor that you can download the whole book now from John Piper's website, Desiring God. You can download this whole book in PDF form. Wonderful book. It's a wide variety of articles written by various books. John Piper says there, the biblical categories of God's sovereignty lie like landmines in the pages of the Bible, waiting for someone to seriously open the book. They don't kill, but they do explode trivial notions of the Almighty. The sovereignty of God indicates his absolute authority, his power over all creation for the purpose of accomplishing his divine will. The sovereignty of God indicates the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Daniel 4:35. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. Psalm 115 verse 3. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as it pleases him best. He declares the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done, by saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." The essence of God's sovereignty, according to Jerry Bridges, is His absolute independence to do as He pleases, and His absolute control over the actions of all His creatures. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the King of ages, the immortal, invisible, the only God, and should receive honor and glory forever and ever. Such is the God of the Bible. We are constantly told in explicit terms that the Lord, Yahweh in the Hebrew language, reigns as king, exercises dominion over great and tiny things alike. God's dominion is total. He wills as He chooses and carries out all that He wills, and none can stay His hand or thwart His plans. He may smite with plague and bless with health. In short, being God, being absolute sovereign, He's bound and tied by no laws of nature, but governs the material world as it pleases Him. To acknowledge and to confess His sovereignty is to have peace and tranquility that no matter what happens to me, He reigns, He's in control, because He has even counted the hair of my head. What minute knowledge! The reformer Ulrich Zwingli, a contemporary of John Calvin, he said, and I quote from Timothy George's book, The Theology of the Reformers, Zwingli says, "We cannot but admit that not even the least thing takes place unless it is ordered by God. For who has ever been so concerned and curious as to find out how much hair he has on his head? There is no one. God, however, knows the number. Indeed, nothing is too small in us, or in any other creature, not to be ordered by the all-knowing and powerful providence of God." God's work, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, God's work of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. Or the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10. I had a father who has disciplined me to memorize the Heidelberg Catechism from the age of 10 years old. So this is very dear to me. Catechism says, "With His hand He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things, come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand." To confess that He is sovereign with regard to health and sickness and life and death is to confess with the words of Deuteronomy 32 verse 39, that He alone is God and there is no God beside Him. He kills and He makes alive. He wounds and He heals. And there is none that can deliver out of His hand. No one lives and no one dies, but by God's sovereign decree. Ultimately, God controls the ability of people to hear or see, as He said to Moses at the burning bush, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" The testimony of the word rings clear. God shoulders ultimate responsibility for life and death, health or sickness. He holds our lives in His hands, as James reminds us. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. You who do not know what tomorrow will bring, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, and we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. If the Lord wills and we live, and if he doesn't, we will die. God, not Satan, makes the final call. Our lives are ultimately in his hands and not in Satan's hands. God is sovereign over Satan as he reveals himself in the book of Job. Now, what are the effects of this doctrine in the lives of people? John Calvin said, certainty about God's sovereignty helps us in all our adversity. So wonderful. Certainty of God's sovereignty helps us in all our adversity. Against the overwhelming weight and seriousness of the Bible, many churches are focusing on becoming more light and shallow and entertainment-oriented, and therefore successful in its irrelevance to provide comfort to people in the midst of massive suffering, many diseases, and lots of evil in this world. This is a quote again from John Piper. He says, the popular God of fun church is simply too small and too easygoing and affable to enable a suffering Christian to persevere, even with thorns in his flesh, to confess in the midst of the most severe trials, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. True faith takes hold of the God who is ordering all towards his appointed ends, the God who stands beside us and goes before us, who promises never to abandon us, even especially when all the evidence is to the contrary. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but one day we shall see clearly. Luther puts this into perspective when he says, the doctrine of God's sovereignty provides a bulwark against the ideas that God is detached from the present workings of the universe, or that we are caught up in fatalism. It tells us that the world and our lives are not ruled by chance and fate, but by God, whose hand is at the helm. God nurtures our wonder at his deity by directing our attention to his sovereignty. Why? Because without sovereignty, there's no God. Indispensable to the holy praise of God is a kind of stunned sight of his absolute sovereignty. When God says, I act and no one can reverse it, he means for our jaws to drop. Wow! Genuine faith is expressed in and animated by a reverential awe. And this is the basic meaning of the biblical idea of the fear of God. Unless there is personal awareness of the awesome and majestic sovereignty of God, it's impossible to have a meaningful faith existing in one's heart. God is at pains to declare that he is God and he alone. And to drive that home, he speaks of his sovereignty. He's willing to go so far as to claim final responsibility for all the calamities of this world. I am the one who forms light and creates darkness, who causes prosperity and creates calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Why does God take final responsibility for all the disasters of the world? Because he wants to fill us with trembling awe that he is God, and that means that he is sovereign. He acts and no one can reverse it. None of this should cause anxiety. In fact, we are told of all this to encourage and strengthen us in the uncertainties of life that we experience from day to day. We should celebrate the sovereignty of God over Satan and his sovereignty over all evils that Satan has hand in. Letting God speak his word will stir us up, as we are reminded so clearly by Brother Conrad. It will stir us up to worship, like Job. And worship will shape our hearts to understand whatever message God's mystery is, he wills for us to know. We must remember that it is God, our Heavenly Father, who is ordering our lives according to the love and the mercy in his heart. He knows and loves us infinitely. Even the hairs of our head has been counted. And those who resist or deny the sovereignty of God, they rob themselves of tranquility and peace and courage. There's no attribute of God more comforting to his children than this doctrine of divine sovereignty, says Charles Haddon Spurgeon. On the other hand, there's no doctrine more hated by worldlings, says Spurgeon. Why? Because the human heart is proud and does not want to submit to the Almighty God. People want to do their own thing, and they want to do it their way, rather than delight in doing the will of God. I don't think enough Christians believe deeply enough in the sovereignty of God. We say we believe, and we often live our lives as if everything depended on us rather than on him. It is a marvelous thing to know that you are a child of God who holds everything in his hands. Not enough Christians know that joy in their hearts, or even the dignity of it. And this also relates to the value and the sanctity of life. Recognizing that humanity is created in the image of God has far-reaching personal, theological, and cultural implications, including the rejection of euthanasia in all its forms. To ignore the Creator God and his purpose for creating humanity in general, and every individual particular, is to miss the fact that we exist for a purpose beyond ourselves, and that we therefore do not have the right to abandon our own lives or the lives of others to premature death. For Christians, human dignity resides in the fact that a person is a creature made in the image of God and has value simply because he or she is a person and not because others attribute dignity to him or her. Human dignity, therefore, can never be lost. And when one is diminished in one's own eyes or the eyes of others, even when one is shunned because of one's appearance, incontinence, or pain, a human person is a creature for whom God chose to die. How can such a creature lose his or her God-given dignity? In their landmark book, Whatever Happened to the Human Race, dealing with several sanctity of life issues, the late Christian theologian and philosopher Francis Schaeffer and former Surgeon General C. Evert Koop warned that the legalization of abortion was merely the first in a series of life-ending decisions to be made by the courts. First there was abortion, stage 1, then infanticide, stage 2, and finally euthanasia, stage 3. And this is happening all over the world. In 1991, the Dutch Committee to Investigate Medical Practice Concerning Euthanasia in the Netherlands reported that 10,615 patients' lives were terminated voluntarily, in other words, with patient consent. The committee also reported that 14,691 patients' lives were terminated involuntary or non-voluntary. In other words, without expressed patient consent. The practice of euthanasia has moved from the terminally ill to the chronically ill, from those with physical illness to those patients with psychological distress, and from voluntary euthanasia to involuntary euthanasia. A study in 1995 revealed that the total had jumped to 27% in 5 years to nearly 6,400 cases, which represented nearly 5% of all deaths in the Netherlands. Even these figures may understate the total, with some estimates running as high as 20,000 per year, a nearly 1 out of 7 deaths. And that's when people have no sight anymore on God and the sovereignty of God, and therefore also not on the sanctity of life. There's nothing more inevitable for every one of us than suffering and sickness. And the book of Job faces the issue of suffering with more emotional reality, realism, intellectual integrity, and practical wisdom than any other book in the Bible, and perhaps of any other book in world literature. You remember the story. Job was plunged in the deepest agony, and he then wrestles for chapters and chapters and chapters of long speeches and discourses to make sense of what all has happened. And this chapter that you have listened to, 28, is a poem by Job, and it's the apex of Job's artistry, of his insight. In the midst of all his struggling, he comes to a deep insight of what he must do and what he must face and what the suffering means. The poem is all about wisdom. Essentially, what he is saying is that you require wisdom to handle suffering rightly. And if you handle suffering rightly, suffering produces more wisdom in your life. In verse 12, he asks the question, where can wisdom be found? And then in verse 20, he says, where does wisdom come from? You know, after reading verse 12 in that passage, you may ask, if I use science and technology and human learning, can I find wisdom? And the answer then will be no. After reading verse 20, the question is, can I receive wisdom? And the answer is yes. You can find wisdom. You can find it with God. You can find it when God speaks into your world and tells and teaches us how life really works and how we can handle suffering. Verse 24 says, God views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Verse 25 to 27 says, He made the world in wisdom. He established the force of the wind and measured out waters and made a decree for rain and a path for the thunderstorm. And then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. What Job is saying is that there is a God-made pattern in this world. There are pathways. God measured things out, and it was all done according to his wisdom. There is a God-given physical, spiritual, and moral order to this world, but only God can see the whole thing. On the one hand, everything is created according to a God-given order. On the other hand, everything in life is fallen. There is evil in the world. And because of the reality of the brokenness of the world and the finiteness of our minds, the order of the world is to a great degree hidden from us. If you do not reckon with the reality of sin and depravity that came into the world, your mind and heart will become so clouded by legalism, moralism, or stupid arrogance, that somewhere, sometime, your whole understanding of life and your ability to cope with the reality of the brokenness of this world will fall to pieces, because the wisdom of God has not become part of your life. Job is touching here on a key aspect of the Bible's teaching on the reality of sin and brokenness. In Romans 5:12, the Apostle Paul puts it like this: just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. And so when Adam sinned, death and suffering and futility and groaning came into the world. Why? Because God said that it would. Eat of this tree and you will die. Which leads us to a massive and incredibly important truth of life: the futility and corruption and groaning of the creation are judicial, not just natural. They are a divine judicial decree, not just a natural consequence of material events. God decreed the futility and corruption and groaning of the world in response to sin. It's a judicial act, not just a natural consequence. Since the fall, futility is built into the whole of universe. The miserable condition of the world today, its futility and corruption and groaning, are owing to the judicial decree of God in response to sin. And therefore the meaning of all the misery in the world is that sin is horrific. All natural evil is a proclamation of the horror of moral evil. If you see suffering in the world that is unspeakably horrible, let that make you shudder of how unspeakably horrible sin is against an infinitely holy God. The meaning of futility and the meaning of corruption and the meaning of our groaning is that sin, falling short of the glory of God, is ghastly, hideous, repulsive beyond imagination. This is part of the true wisdom that is needed to cope in this life. On the one hand, God has created the universe with a certain order and pattern. On the other hand, there is such a brokenness and finiteness that mere human knowledge is not enough to be wise enough to handle suffering when it comes your way. You need to come to grips with both these realities and to be able to handle suffering and be enriched by suffering. There are two kinds of fools in this world, two kinds of people who can't handle suffering. On the one hand, there are moralistic fools, those who are like the friends of Job, who came to him in his suffering with this message: Job, if you live right, everything will go well with you. If things go bad for you, you must be sinning. Isn't that the basic teaching of the prosperity gospel? But this just does not fit with the book of Job. How come that God in heaven testified about Job that there is no one on earth as godly as he is? And yet we know that black waves of disaster upon disaster flowed over him. Today's preachers of the prosperity gospel would definitely sided with Job's friends, who was later rebuked by God himself as moralistic fools. I've so often seen in my own personal ministry experience that when disaster strikes, the faith and godliness and often the morals of people with this legalistic mindset is shattered and it falls to pieces. On the other hand, there are relativistic fools. The waves of postmodernism is breaking over the world, where the mindset is, you do what's right for you and I'll do what's right for me. I have seen bumper stickers with the slogan, if it feels right, do it. People today do not think, they feel. And that leads to disaster because our feelings are through and through influenced by sinful lust. The Bible often makes it clear that the deepest root of a destructive lifestyle violating God's order for life is a lifestyle driven by physical desires and lust. Unsaved sinners are gratifying the cravings of their sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts, and that makes them objects of wrath. The history of the world is full of examples of how great civilizations were ultimately destroyed by people whose highest priorities in life were the fulfillment of physical cravings. The relativistic fool ignores God's teaching of creation and sin. The moralistic fool may accept the biblical teaching of creation and God's order in creation, but denies the doctrine of sin and the fall. Through the years, I've been sitting with people in hospitals or weeping with them in their houses over great suffering. And one thing that has become clear as daylight to me, some people are hardened by suffering. They become embittered and more selfish and harsh and develop ugly personalities that clash more and more with everybody around them. Other people become more delightful characters in the midst of their suffering. They become kinder, softer, and more self-denying, and attract people around them with winsome personalities and deep growing wisdom that radiates from them. They radiate deep wisdom. I had a devout, experienced elder in one of my churches in Vereniging when I was a pastor there, an old Dutchman, and he said to me one day, Pastor, you basically get two kinds of people in this world. Some are like clay. When the sun of God's affliction start to burn down on them, they become hard as rock. Others are like butter. When the sun burns on down on them, they become soft and they melt. What's the secret? What brings you in touch with the wisdom of God so that you can also be a butter Christian and not a clay Christian when God allows you to go through fires of affliction? And that brings me to the end of this talk. The secret of true wisdom. The apex of this poem in Job 28 is in verse 28. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. And now for many Christians, one of the most perplexing commands in the Bible is this command, fear God. Although it is a key concept in the wisdom literature in the Bible, modern people feel uncomfortable with such an exhortation. Now that through Christ we call God our Father, is there still any room for fearing Him? Surely we are meant to love Him, not to fear Him. Doesn't the Bible say in 1 John 4 verse 18, perfect love drives out fear? Yet, if we study all the biblical witness, we discover that the concept of the fear of God is a central part of genuine Christian spirituality. Many places in the Old and the New Testament, the Bible makes it clear that the heart of true religion is to fear God. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. 1 Peter 1:17, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, Live your lives as strangers in reverent fear. In fact, God's wish for his children is that they should fear him. He says to Moses, according to Deuteronomy 5:29, "Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever." And the deepest wish for every true Christian should be the same, to know this fear of God. Each true child of God will pray with sincerity, as David prayed in Psalm 86, verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name." Now, what does this fear mean? It's not always easy to give an exact meaning of the Hebrew word yareh that has been translated with fear. It's sometimes translated with reverence, sometimes with serve. Perhaps one of the German paraphrases comes closest to the full rich meaning of this Hebrew word. One German paraphrase translated the fear of God, "mit Gott ernst machen," to be serious with God. True fear of God almost defies definition, because it's really a synonym for the heartfelt worship of God for who he is and what he has done. The true fear of God is a childlike fear. The Puritans used to talk of filial fear. It's a combination of holy respect and glowing love. The fear of God is to have a heart that is sensitive to both his godness and his graciousness. It means to experience great awe and deep joy simultaneously, and produces tranquility in the heart of a child in the presence of a strong and loving father, when you begin to understand who God really is and what he has done for us. And therefore the true fear of God is not a fear that makes you to run away from him, but it's a fear that drives you towards God. Scripture portrays the fear of God and the love of the Lord as companion emotions. F.W. Faber saw this clearly when he wrote, "They love thee little, if at all, who do not fear thee much. If love is thine attraction, Lord, fear is thy very touch." It's a feeling of deep awe and respect about the magnitude. It gives the child of God a deep inner peace and calm, and it makes him to cry out in amazement, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And this kind of spiritual experience brings you to the point that you really kneel down before God in amazement and adoration, and with deep thankfulness for his indescribable mercy. To fear God is to completely surrender one's life to God and lose it in order to regain it from God. It is fear that is in the same time confidence, surrender, as well as enthusiasm and boundless trust in God's presence and leading in your life. How does one get to know and grow in this true childlike fear of God? To receive the wisdom that is spoken of, you need to gain an experiential, heartfelt realization of the greatness, the majesty, and what is called in theology the sovereignty of God. When a respectful awe settles in your soul, when you become amazed and with the wise rule of God, then you really start to fear God. We see this later in the book of Job, how the fear of God developed in his heart after God had revealed something of his predominant flabbergasting majesty to Job in chapter 38 to chapter 39. God asked a speechless Job, who was overcome with astonishment, God asked him, "Do you have an arm like God? And can your voice thunder like his?" And then Job humbly replied, "I know that you can do all things, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." So what we see is that a realization of our insignificance before God Almighty makes us to bow down before God with awe and true fear. But this realization is not enough to produce the true filial fear of God in our hearts. The main thing, the final thing needed for growth in this filial fear of God is the realization of this great and mighty and majestic God's awesome and amazing love, grace, and mercy for lost sinners. Job experienced something of the words of the poet in Psalm 130 verse 4 when he says, "But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." What does this mean? It means that an understanding of God's mercy and loving kindness in the final instance produces the true fear of God in our hearts. The realization that the sovereign, the great, and the almighty God, who should have destroyed and condemned me about all my sins, he has forgiven me. He has sent his Son to save me. He has adopted me. He has made me his heir. And this realization generates the true fear of God. You have already heard a quote of John Newton this morning. Let me quote him again in the very same song, Amazing Grace. He says, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear." Let me close with an illustration I've heard from Elizabeth Elliot, a Christian author and speaker. Her first husband, Jim Elliot, was killed in 1956 while attempting to make missionary contact with the Auca, now called the Haurani people of eastern Ecuador. And this lady later spent 2 years as a missionary to the tribe members who killed her husband. Returning to the United States after many years in South America, she became widely known as the author of over 20 books and as a speaker in constant demand on issues of suffering and wisdom. She says that she once observed how a shepherd of a large flock of sheep in Scotland was dipping his sheep into a big vat containing antiseptic and poison to protect them from literally being eaten alive by parasites and insects. And when she saw how fiercely he would seize the hesitating sheep one by one and force them into the vat and hold them under ears, eyes, and nose totally submerged, she then thought of how God often did that with her through suffering she has gone through in her lifetime. She also realized that the sheep would never be able to communicate with the shepherd to understand his whole idea and the whole exercise that was a loving act of saving them and caused them so much pain. "You and I," she says, "will only be motivated to full surrender when we realize that the sovereign, almighty God of heaven and earth actually through his own Son that he loves with everlasting love into a world of sin and totally submerged him in the worst suffering in which he had to cry out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Through his suffering, our sufferings become bearable. When he suffered, heaven was closed to him. When we suffer, heaven remains open, always open. When he suffered, he descended into the depths of hell to rescue us from everlasting death and destruction. When we suffer, there's no threatening hell anymore for those who surrender to Christ.